Our third class, our speaker is Brother John Knowles, and the theme for Brother John Knowles' classes this week is The Righteousness of God Revealed. Today's class title is I Delight in the Law of God After the Inward Man. Brother John.
Well, the school's really rushing by, isn't it? And so for the second to last time this week, good morning, brethren and sisters.
Good morning.
We're getting really good at that. We don't do that in Australia. I'm not sure whether we should try practicing it or not, but we'll worry about that later. Well, here we are again, just bringing our mind into focus, having listened to Jacob and Jeremiah. We now try to refocus onto that New Testament epistle, the letter to the Romans. And as we well know by this stage, we're endeavouring to cover the first eight chapters, and we're coming now to that third of the three sections, the very directly practical section. And I find this extremely helpful, this particular section, and I hope that in some small measure that I can convey that to you. The words of the Apostle Paul here present to us a real life situation. We know, of course, that there are these three sections. The first one in chapter 1, verse 18, through to chapter 3, verse 20, of course, sets out before us the fact that man left to himself has utterly failed to manifest the righteousness of God. And then we've seen in the second and third and fourth sessions how that what man couldn't do, God has done for us. So from chapter 3, verse 20 to chapter 5, verse 21, we've seen the way in which the righteousness of God is revealed in Jesus Christ. I suppose if we were one of these so-called born-again Christians, even if we did understand that, and of course they don't, we would just say, well, that's it, I'm saved. But we do realise now that we have a responsibility. And chapters 6 through to 8 deal with the righteousness of God in relation to the believer's life of holiness. How can these principles be seen in practice? We all know, although we don't always admit it to ourselves, that you can't live the truth unless you know the truth. We must understand the principle to be able to put it into practice. We can't just rush straight into Romans chapter 6 and say, I will start doing some of the things that we're told to do there, or any other chapter in the Bible. But nevertheless, with the background that we've got, we want to now move into this section and to extract as much as we can in the time available the lessons which the Apostle Paul is giving us. And so here is an analysis of Romans chapter 6 through to chapter 8. Just as an aside, by the way, I had a number of requests last evening in particular for copies of the overhead transparencies, and I suggested that after the session this morning I might just spread out the ones here that maybe are copyable ones. Some may want photocopies of them, and we'll see what we can arrange. I think Brother Bill Jennings is prepared to help out in that regard. He said he would take at least a master copy of these, and something can be done. So if there are some of these where you'd prefer to listen rather than write, then do so, and we'll do our best to see what we can about getting copies of them. But as we've said before, the analyses that we come across are really virtually straight out of Brother Carter's book, Bible inserts and so forth. So there shouldn't be anything particularly new on this transparency that isn't available from other places. However, if you want a copy of it, by all means. We want to see then how that the righteousness of God does have relationship to the believer's life of holiness. And we want to this morning cover Romans 6 and 7. Now that's an enormous task under any circumstances to be done in 40 minutes. But we want to do as we've done before and to, in a sense, skip over the surface and pick up the essential features, particularly the exhortational ones. To many of us, and I went through this at one stage, I would like to say how long ago, it mightn't have been all that long ago, that when we came to Romans chapter 6 in the course of a detailed study, we're quite amazed to see what the opening verse really meant. Now, what I mean by that is that many of us would be familiar with the fact that at baptismal services we would frequently read Romans chapter 6. And we probably read it something like this. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized, as though the subject sort of started there. But of course, in the course of Paul's argument, the opening verse is really a very important one. And I think we're going to see it's very, very important for us to appreciate this opening verse in the context of the exhortation which Paul had, certainly for the Romans in the first instance, but by extension to us as well. And so what we actually have in chapter 6, verse 1, is a statement which comes from the latter part of the previous chapter. Now let's just pick it up from Romans chapter 5, verse 20. Paul didn't put the chapter divisions in, somebody else did. So let's ignore it for the moment. Romans 5, verse 20. Moreover, the law entered that the offence might abound. Now, we've said very, very little in these studies about the relationship to the law of Moses. Doing a detailed study of Romans, of course, one would have to do that, but I've sort of skipped past it in the course of these studies. But he says the law entered that the offence might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So what he's saying is that for every sin, God's grace is such that it can cover that sin. God's grace is greater than our sin, when, of course, we handle that sin in the right way. Confess it, acknowledge it, declare the righteousness of God, and God's grace, that unmerited divine favour there, is greater than that sin. So that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. So Paul now puts into the mouth of his hypothetical opponent one of these typical questions that seem to come from the mind of a Judaizer, something we find perhaps a little difficult to understand, the mechanical reasoning. But the reasoning goes something like this. Paul, in chapter 5, verse 20, you said that for every sin, God's grace is greater. Well, the logical conclusion from that then is, Paul, you're telling us that if we continued in a life of sin, then God's grace would totally abound. So what we ought to do then is to continue in sin. And the more we sin, the more we can get God's grace. And we say, oh, don't be stupid. Nobody would reason it out like that. Well, apparently they did. And it's just like those questions in Romans chapter 3. So that's what we have then in verse 1. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in the sin that grace may abound? Now, Paul sets out to answer this in three particular ways. Chapter 6, verses 2 to 14, he says, no, you can't, because you are now under the dominion of a new king. That's in verses 2 to 14. That king's name happens to be righteousness. In verses 15 to 23, he says, no, you can't, because you are now slaves of a new slave owner called righteousness. And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, he says, no, you can't, because you are now married to a new husband who is also righteousness. And so there's the new king, the new master, and the new husband. I want to deal fairly briefly with those because I really do want to get down to the latter part of chapter 7, which is so important. So in summarising chapter 6, verses 2 to 14, we would simply say this, that Paul has pointed out here that we've died to sin. If you like, the old monarch sin. Some people have called him king sin, in contrast to this new king who is righteousness. So he's a monarch. You've gone under the waters of baptism. You've died. You've risen to a newness of life. So therefore, no longer are you under the dominion of that old king called sin, but under the new king called righteousness. And so he says in verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve this monarch called sin. Well, let's just conclude that section by reading verses 12 to 14, and then we'll move on to the next one. Verse 12 says, let not sin, that monarch, that dethroned monarch, therefore reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God, as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin, the old dethroned monarch, shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. And I think most of us can understand that, and whilst it would be beneficial to spend more time on it, we won't at the moment. But I think this next section now is a very, very thought-provoking one. The power of it doesn't seem to come over to us in most English translations, and I'm looking, of course, at the King James one in front of me here. Because the question in verse 15, which as we can see is the introduction now to this new illustration of the new slave owner, much more powerful than just a master, he's a slave owner. The question in verse 15 almost seems the same as the question back in verse 1, but it's not, it's different. Verse 15 reads, "What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? By no means. Definitely not." Now, the authorities who understand the Greek language better than I do tell us this, that there is in fact quite a difference between the question in verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And the answer comes back no, because you're no longer under the dominion of King Sin. You are now under the dominion of, if you like, King Righteousness. That question spoke about a life of continuing sin. Here in verse 15, it's different. Here it really speaks about, shall we commit a single act of sin? The idea being that even if Paul's doctrine of grace did not allow continuous sin, perhaps it allowed an occasional lapse. And the answer comes back, no, it doesn't. Now, initially, that might frighten us. That might frighten us, and we say, well, look, if we can't even commit one sin, then nobody's going to be in the kingdom. Well, that's not what he's saying. What he's saying is, and let me paraphrase this, all right, I don't want to live a life of sin, but look, isn't it reasonable just to reserve one little sin to myself? Just one little, well, we wouldn't say it as a sin, perhaps one little bad habit. And probably we wouldn't even put the word habit, a bad, in there. Look, can't I just reserve one little bit of selfishness? And we probably wouldn't even put it that way. I mean, look what I've given up for the truth. I no longer do this, I no longer do that. I do this, I do that, I do that. Goodness me, surely God understands that I can just have that little bit of recreation. Recreation meaning something which deep down we know is not really helping us in the truth, let alone helping other people. Can't I just reserve that one little thing to myself? And the answer is no. It's not talking about the fact that all of us will from time to time commit a sin. When we do that, we've got to feel bad about it, and Romans 7 is going to make it very clear. Oh, wretched man that I am. My mind says I want to serve God, and my body says look after yourself. And I've got this conflict going on. And he's going to tell us that as long as that conflict's going on, actually everything is good. But you see, here is a person that's reserved just a small part of their mind, which says, I think it's all right. You know how it's often said? It's often said like, I don't think if I just did so-and-so and so-and-so, that would keep me out of the kingdom. Ah, well, there's something very, very wrong with that statement before we even look at what that little something was. Haven't we seen already that the whole premise of that statement is wrong? Me doing something might keep me out of the kingdom. Who are we thinking about? Me. We've got it wrong, haven't we? Paul makes it very clear then in this next section that we have voluntarily given ourselves to a new slave owner. And a slave owner says, I take the lot of you. I take the whole lot of you. And we've said, yes. When we went under the waters of baptism, we agreed to that. Even back under the law of Moses, the first of the offerings in Leviticus 1 to 7 is the burnt offering, the olah, the ascending sacrifice. The one in which everything which was acceptable to God went on the altar and ascended to him as a sweet-smelling savour and said, the offerer wants to give his whole life to God. Now, it becomes very much a state of mind, and that's why we want to get as quickly as possible to the latter part of Romans 7, because, as we often say, it's all in the mind. We're not saying actions are unimportant, not at all, but it's the mind that's important and the actions which stem from that mind are therefore to be the manifestation of a mind which is spirit. even if only in measure, that incorruptible seed that Peter speaks about has started to germinate, and it's developed a new form of thinking. And that new form of thinking says, I love my new king, I love my new master. And like that person under the law who said, I don't want to leave my new master, and he had his ear bored through with an awl to indicate, I want to stay with my new master forever. So you see, listen to what Paul says here. Verse 15, in effect, is then saying, can't I just reserve to myself one little bit of selfishness, one little habit that won't keep me out of the kingdom? And Paul says the answer is, verse 15, the last two words, definitely not. Don't you know that to whom you yield yourselves slaves, let's use the word slave, slaves to obey, his slaves you are to whom you obey. And you've got a choice. You can be a slave to slave owner sin. And slave owner sin, at the end of the day, will pay you his wage. What is the wage? It's death. But there's another slave owner. A slave owner to whom those of us who've been baptized have voluntarily given ourselves. And he's called slave owner righteousness. You know, all of those things that we've learned about righteousness, the righteousness that we can't achieve ourselves, the righteousness that we've seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of which it could be said, we have been made the righteousness of God in him, all of those wonderful principles, Paul says, now it demands something of you and me. Because righteousness is not only a new king, he's a new slave owner. And you and I have voluntarily given ourselves to him. And at the end of that, there's not a wage. Oh no, the wages of sin is death. But king and slave owner righteousness has a gift for us. A gift by grace. Eternal life. Which of course, as we know, is how that chapter eventually ends up. But let's follow his reasoning through. Verse 17. But God be thanked that you were the slaves of sin, past tense. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. You've understood the principles of the atonement, not just as a doctrine, far less something controversial. You've seen the beauty of it. You've seen the simplicity of it. You've seen how it's centered in God. And you've obeyed it from the heart. Verse 18. Being then made free from the old slave owner sin, you've become slaves of slave owner righteousness. Now he says, I've been speaking after the manner of men because I've got to speak language you understand. I speak it because of the infirmity of your flesh. For as you have in times past yielded your members slaves to uncleanness and to iniquity unto iniquity, even so now yield your members slaves to slave owner righteousness and righteousness unto holiness. For when you were the slaves of sin, of course, you didn't have any identification with righteousness. You were free from righteousness. And what fruit did you have back in those days? Those of us who may have come in from outside perhaps have some benefits. I know there are advantages and disadvantages. But we've come from a world out there, and when we look back at that world, we say, oh, it was darkness. I use darkness because in Ephesians, Paul contrasts darkness and light. And he says, darkness can't produce fruit. You need light to produce fruit. Here he talks about the old man's sin. What fruit, says verse 21, did you have in those days? In those things whereof you are now ashamed, for the end of those things is death. But now being made free from slave owner sin and become slaves to God, you have fruit. So this fruit can now come forth. Fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. Because slave owner sin paid you a wage. You earned it, well and truly, death. But God, through his righteousness, offers us a gift through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and that is eternal life. Now, we all know that conclusion so well, but look where it started from. It started from a frame of mind which says, am I just reserving to myself one little bit of selfishness, bad habit, call it whatever you like, but it's sin? And the answer is, brethren and sisters, the answer must be no. We're not talking about what we end up doing through the weakness of the flesh, but it's the mind. Because you know what Romans 7 is going to say. You know full well what it's going to say. Paul's going to come to the conclusion, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God. Everything in my mind says I love God. But this flesh, oh wretched man that I am. But we'll get there in just a moment. So it's mind versus flesh. So his exposition up to this point has impressed our mind with the grace of God, with the righteousness of God, with the wonder of what he has done. He is the representative man and the manifested deity. God said, I will meet you in him, and we are ever so thankful for that. And in our little bit of a sidestep the other night when we spoke about the vow offering, we saw how the vow offering there was offered by someone whose heart was so full of thanksgiving. He said, what can I do because words fail me? And so he made a vow to God. And in effect, that's what we have done. So there's the answer, the second answer. No, there's a new king. No, there's a new master. And in chapter 7, verses 1 to 6, no, there is a new husband. I'm going to dodge that one. If anyone does want to follow it through, there's a transparency that looks something like that, which says there's the wife and there's the first husband, there's the law of the husband, there's the death of the first husband, and there's the marriage to the new husband, and it's following the same thing through, and the new marriage will bring forth the new life in Christ, producing fruit unto holiness, and that's all you see of that one. And I think you appreciate the need for us to rush through that. So we've covered then, down to chapter 7, verses 1 to 6. Three answers to this question. Do we really, in our mind at all times, make ourselves conscious of the fact that in this age of human rights, and of course the in word nowadays, and the greatest danger to the truth, I think the greatest danger without any doubt is humanism. Humanism coming through in such a subtle way, being taught from the very first grades to our children at school. It's teaching us that we have rights. It's teaching us that we should demand our rights. And we find it very difficult to identify with a first century society who knew what it meant to have such thing as the divine right of kings. Something that went right through to the time of the French Revolution. It was only after that that the divine right of kings disappeared. Although with the Congress of Vienna in 1815 and things like that, they tried to bring it back. The divine right of kings is gone. You know, in a sense, we might be better if we were living then, because we would understand more what it means for a king to have total, complete authority and power, life and death in his hand. We don't know what it's like to live in a community where there are slave owners and slaves, and that slave has lost his complete identity. And of course the matter of even the husband-wife relationship, of course in society today we know how loosely that is treated. So we've got to seriously think about this and in a sense separate ourselves from the thinking of society, take it back to there and say, no, I want to give myself totally to my new king, my new master, and my new husband. Well, the remainder of our section this morning is going to deal with this war in our members, because our mind is saying, I agree with this. We have, through the waters of baptism, acknowledged that's what we want to do, but we're only up out of the water of baptism for a short while, and I think the most distressing thing that many of us would experience in our life is the first time that we have consciously done something wrong after our baptism. There may be other things that happen in our life that we look back on, but I think to many of us, that would have been one of the most distressing things, because we came up out of that water and we thought, I'm going to try and be perfect. And that's good. We must never, ever aim for anything less than perfection. Because if we're aiming for something less than perfection, we are falling for the trap of that second question. We're saying, well, look, I'm aiming that high. What are we doing with that other little bit? Oh, that's just a little bit that I'm keeping for myself, and God understands. Well, we aim for perfection, but there must be a battle. And then we come to realise that Romans 7, verses 7 to 25, is so helpful in that regard. In the early part of that, he's dealing once again with the position and purpose of the law. And if it were a more detailed study on Romans, as I'm continually saying, and it is not, we would probably have a look at that and see the particular problem that the Jew had in relationship to law and grace. But we're going to skip over that. What we would like to do then is to come down, say, perhaps to his concluding thought on that in verse 12. Romans chapter 7 then, we've skipped down really to verse 12. He says, well, despite all those things that I've said about the law and how it tended to magnify sin and it focused on sin and it introduced a thing called a sin offering and a trespass offering, nevertheless, he says, the law, verse 12, is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. So there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is with me. So he says in verse 13, was then that which is good, that good thing, that law, made death unto me? By no means. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So this good thing that he'd spoken about in verse 12, this good thing had revealed sin for what it is. And the very excellence of God's law revealed the flesh as extremely sinful. We would say prone to sin and worthy of death. I might just mention here too that notice the change in tense in verse 13. Was then that which is good. If you pick up some of these outside commentators, I have in mind men like Ellicott's commentary and things like that, they don't acknowledge that there's a change here, that the early part was Paul under the law, and from 13 onwards, this is Paul. Paul, even though he's in Christ, still has this problem. I mention that because some of these outside commentators will tell you that the whole of Romans 7 is Paul still under the law. And you say, well, is that of any importance to us? Yes, it is, because that has crept into the brotherhood and has at times created quite a serious problem. And it has created a serious problem. There is a change here. This is Paul. He's still got a battle going on. You see, the other line of reasoning gets to the point of saying, well, if this is still Paul under the law, and then what it says is there, so then with the mind, I myself, by my willpower, serve the law of God, and with the flesh, the law of sin. And the line of reasoning goes to the point where one can say, well, it is possible for me to be perfectly obedient. And that's quite untrue. It's quite unscriptural. It's quite incorrect. But it came out basically as a wrong interpretation of Romans 7. And so if ever you do come across that view, watch it very carefully because it ends up with serious error. The whole of Romans has been telling us we can't do it. That's why God provided his son. But the fact that we can't do it doesn't mean we give in to it. We've got to keep trying. But the battle has to be fought the right way. And he's now going to show to us how to fight it the right way. Back in 19... I wrote an article called The Seventh Chapter of Romans. And I would like to read an excerpt from the second paragraph of that article. So if you can find the Christadelphian for 1906, September, you'll find this particular comment, which I think is excellent. He says, there are statements in the scriptures that are only intelligible on a just apprehension or understanding of human nature in all its relations. Those who grasp only some of these are baffled by some of those statements. Here comes the point. It requires spiritual mindedness to see their truth or understand them. Carnal men do not know what carnal nature is. Anomalous though it may appear, it requires spiritual discernment to be able to know and recognize the flesh in all its signification. He goes on to say that a lion doesn't know itself a lion, though it is such. Only the man knows that it is a lion. Even so, he says, a carnal man does not know what the carnal nature is. It can only be discerned by the Spirit and by those who are taught thereby. He actually is, in a sense, paraphrasing 1 Corinthians 2, if you like to look at that later. He says, to carnal men, this spiritual discernment is only a thing to laugh at, but it is nonetheless a palpable reality, which enables those possessing it to understand Paul and to endorse Paul's experience as their own. This seventh chapter of Romans is almost a touchstone by which a man's whereabouts in spiritual understanding may be ascertained. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. We say, well, what does that mean? Well, it means, brethren and sisters, that if we want to understand the flesh, we've got to go to the Bible. Because the Bible is the only place that understands the flesh. God created us. He knows us better than we do ourselves. Psychologists play around with the flesh. They understand certain aspects of the flesh. And when a person's got a problem with the flesh, they try to solve flesh by flesh. And you can't do it that way. But you know, there's a problem that we may have, psychologists and all that apart. You know, when someone comes up to us and says, do you really think it's right that you should be doing such a thing? And you say, well, I can't see anything wrong with that. Ah, I can't see anything wrong with that. Now, I suppose there's just a vague possibility that that person might have been a little bit extreme or something. But in most cases, when brethren and sisters come up and they're helpful to us, and we appreciate them and respect them, and we say, I can't see anything wrong with that, why can't I? Well, perhaps I haven't studied my Bible enough. Because the only way to see what's wrong with the flesh is to put something in the mind which is of God. And what we're going to do, and I keep getting too anxious and too impatient, I want to get to the end of this chapter. What Paul ends up saying is really this, that what he's saying is that the only way to understand the flesh is to fill the mind with the Spirit of God. And the more I put the Word of God in my mind, the worse I see myself to be. And the more I study, the worse I think I am. A wretched man that I am. And you know, there's a possibility that some of us may get discouraged and think, well, I don't know, I think I'm going backwards. Well, if it's because we're studying our Bible more, that's excellent. And the opening verse of Romans 8, which is for tomorrow, is going to tell us that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes and finds such people having a fight going on in their members between a mind which is getting filled more and more with the Word of God, and the more we put that Word in, the worse we see the flesh to be, that person will be in the kingdom. There is therefore now no condemnation to them, says Romans 8, verse 1, which is the conclusion of the argument in Romans 7. So here's the thought. Paul is now going to divide himself up between two people. He's going to call himself, on the one hand, the I, and on the other hand, the me. Let's pick it up from where we left off. Where did we leave off? I guess we didn't really start reading very much, did we? But I think perhaps we'll pick up the story from, say verse 16 of Romans 7. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now that it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And follow the I and the me through here. The I is the mind with which he is studying the Word of God and says, I delight in the law of God. The me is that part of him which we will call the flesh, the propensities which say, look after yourself, look after yourself, look after yourself. So he says, verse 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, or willpower's there, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good things that I would desire to do, I don't do. But the evil things which I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Now, if I do those things that I don't want to do and I would not do, it's no more I that do it. It's not my mind that's doing it. It's my mind says, love God, love God, love God. But it's those propensities, which on some occasions are stronger than my mind, and that's what takes over. So he says, here's the conclusion, verse 21. I find then a law. Now, it's not something legal. It's a disposition. It's a frame of thinking. It's a way of life. I find then a law that when I would do good, when I would do good, when the mind says do the right thing, evil is present with me in my flesh. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. And we'll stop there for a moment. Can we do just a little bit of revision? I say revision because most of us, I suppose, are familiar with this. Page 88 of Elpis Israel. Page 88 of Elpis Israel under the heading of the carnal mind, but I've styled it What is Flesh, has, I think, an excellent description of flesh. Now, we won't today, Noel. There's the black and white version of it, which may be easy to read, but I wanted to pick out the colours, because on the next transparency I use those colours, red, blue and green, but I don't think you can see that too well, can you? That's not very good. You can see it. I think we're friends. All right, we'll follow the colours through. Very quickly, Brother Thomas says in Elpis Israel, talking about the difference between the serpent and the serpent representing animals, purely and emphatically carnally minded, he says, is the animal, and the woman representing human beings. The serpent had propensities and intellect, and so had the woman. But her moral constitution differed from his in having moral sentiments, or moral capacity later on, as he says, superadded to her propensities and intellect. Now, he said, this is what I mean by these terms. The propensities, they enable a creature to propagate its species, take care of its young, defend itself against enemies, collect food and so forth. You know, the needs of the body, hunger and all of those things, exactly the same in the animal as in the human. Next thing is the intellect, the brain. The intellect enables it to do these things for the gratification of its sensations. The animal says, I'm hungry. The brain says, there is food. You take it. Doesn't matter whose food it is. Doesn't matter whether it's stealing. That's something the animal can't understand. Or you can train the animal not to take that food by reward or punishment, but you can't teach it morality. You can't teach it it's right or wrong. Interesting thing. We're talking about reward or punishment. What about those people who are only in the truth on the basis of understanding the judgment seat to be reward or punishment? You know, it's possible that the mind has never got above the level of the animal. They might be able to expound the truth, but you know, you train an animal by reward or punishment. What God says, I want you to live by the appreciation of principle. So when, in addition to intellect and propensities, a being is endowed with the sentiments of conscientiousness, hope, veneration, benevolence, wonder, etc. These are all God-centred things, aren't they? They're all centred on God. When a being has that, it possesses what Brother Thomas calls a sentimental organisation, which makes it capable of reflecting as from a mirror the likeness and glory of God. So that in the mental constitution of man, God designed that the sentiments, enlightened by his truth, should have the ascendancy over the propensities and preside over and govern his actions. Now, what Paul is talking about here is this. He's looking at this green section and say, this green section says, I love God. This red section says, look after yourself. Now, in the animal, all we do is we go through a cycle. I'm hungry, there's food. And the animal keeps going through this cycle. When the mind starts to have the things of God in it, the mind now is looking at the propensities in such a way as saying, well, how can I gratify these propensities in a way which is going to glorify God? Now, I mentioned about the colours. I want to put up the Lord Jesus Christ. Same colours. Propensities, absolutely identical to us. Absolutely identical. Was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He was the representative man in every point like us. Now, what about the mind? Well, of course, our heading up here says he was the Word made flesh. In the mind, he thought like his Father. The scripture says that God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. He could draw on that Spirit power. He wasn't a robot. It wasn't poured into him. But he could draw on that to such an extent that his capacity, his mental capacity, was filled with the Word, so he could be called the Word made flesh. We behold his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He could say, I and my Father are one. Did he reserve that 1% for himself, or even that 0.1% for himself, or even that 0.00001% for himself? No. I and my Father are one. They weren't one in the area of the propensities. He was one with us, but with the Father in the mind. He was one. Now you see, here's Paul. Paul's more like us. He's saying, look, my mind says I'd love to serve God, but my mind isn't quite as strong as the Lord Jesus Christ, if I might use the word strong in that sense of the term. Therefore, I've got a conflict going on. Oh, I'm not saying the Lord Jesus Christ didn't have a conflict. Of course, he had to conquer the flesh. He learned obedience by the things that he suffered. Please understand, we're not trying to make him something totally unreal. But God was demonstrating something in this man. God was demonstrating that the only way that the propensities can be brought totally under control is by a mind which can be described as the mind of the Father, the Word made flesh. So consequently, it was said of the Lord Jesus Christ that he was a perfect reflection. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so there's to be a conflict going on. I have, as speakers normally do at this school, virtually run out of time, but I want to put up this transparency. This transparency, we may be able to come back to it tomorrow, but it's very simple. It's actually one that I made up, not so much for Romans, but for a study class we were doing at one stage on the book Phanerosis. You know Phanerosis by Brother Thomas? Most people are frightened of that book. They think it's terribly difficult, and it goes into all the Hebrew name and titles of deity and things like that. Well, be that as it may, you just read the first three or four pages, and I think it's got one of the best insights into the atonement we're ever going to find. He says, let's take the individual AB. AB is just the individual himself. Brother Carter calls it the individual consciousness. He says we are related to two people. By birth, we're related to the old man. You know, the scripture talks about it being in Adam. It's the thinking of the flesh. Brother Thomas says, blind feelings govern thoughts. But look at the new man. The new man is Christ. It's all related to the new king, the new slave owner, the new husband. No longer the thinking of the flesh dominating, but the thinking of the spirit being developed. The incorruptible seed is starting to germinate. No longer blind feelings governing thoughts. In other words, as I feel, so my feelings drive my brain. But now, the brain controlling the feelings. Godly thoughts controlling the feelings. And the rest of it simply says that the old man was a sinner, the new man's a saint. The old man was in darkness, the new man is in light. The old man was dead in trespasses and sins, the new man's alive. The old man lives in fear, and the new man lives in a confidence of God, which is, of course, another subject, an extension of this. Now, can we then just see how Paul brings this out here in Romans chapter 7? There is this conflict, and there's got to be this conflict because AB here stands related in his mind to the new man, but the old man is always there ready to come up again when there's just that little bit of gap in the brain that he can find. And so let's just pick it up again by rereading a couple of those verses, say from verse 21, and we'll read through to verse 25, and we'll have to leave it at that for today, but a good starting point for tomorrow. Verse 21 of Romans 7. I find then a law, that when I, the thinking of the new man here, would desire to do good, the old man's still there. But I delight in the law of God after the inward man. You see, it's godly thoughts here. But I see another law in my members, the old man over here, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? Now, how could a great man like the Apostle Paul come to that conclusion that he was wretched? His problem was he studied his Bible too much. That's what he did. He studied his Bible too much. And the more he studied his Bible, the worse he saw himself to be. So, brethren and sisters, if you don't want to feel uncomfortable, don't study your Bible. But if you don't want to be in the kingdom, continue the same way. God has provided circumstances in life which are for our good. We learn more from the difficulties, the tragedies and the troubles in life than we do from our success. If we think that we're coasting along quite well in the truth, and I don't think I've got too many problems, maybe we've got a big problem. It's only when we can get to the stage of saying, "O wretched man that I am," that the mind is starting to develop godly thoughts and we're trying to control our feelings. It's like Robert said, it requires a spiritual mind to understand the flesh. If you think you're going all right, have a good look at the Bible and then look at yourself. On the other hand, when you study the Bible and you start to see how bad you are, Don't say, well, I'm going to give it up, I can never make it. Then go back and read the earlier chapters of Romans, which says, what you couldn't do, God's done for us. And just keep going through that cycle of Romans 1 to 8. And each time we get to Romans 7 and feel bad again, go back and see what God has done. God says, I told you you can't do it. I want you to believe me. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth. Believes what? Believes that therein is the righteousness of God revealed. And so when he says, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? The answer is, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. And at that point, we conclude our talk for this morning, and God willing, we'll commence our final one tomorrow morning.